The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
We are looking at a bus right now on its way to Kamala Harris's house. Congressman, thanks very much. We want to look at what's going on here because the migrants are on that bus, and now this bus was sent directly to Kamala Harris's house, the vice president's residence. We don't know what is going to happen once they get off of this bus in Washington, but we are monitoring this and who is on this bus, because, of course, we know that Kamala Harris hasn't done anything about the wide-open border. The other day, she said it was secure. So perhaps she'll change her mind once we see who gets off of this bus. They obviously are on the bus from Texas. Now in Washington, D.C., in Kamala Harris's neighborhood.
You have to think that Governor Abbott down there in Texas has a pretty good sense of humor. Here's the border czar, the southern border czar. That would be Kamala Harris, the vice president. Hasn't visited the border. Won't secure the border. Says the border is secure. And so Governor Abbott says, all right then, fine. We'll give you just a tiny, tiny, tiny little sampling of what we're getting all across the southern border of Texas. We'll see how she's receiving these illegal immigrants as they now land on her doorstep in Washington, D.C. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We certainly appreciate you joining our growing audience on this show, which has been on the air now for over 7 years. Hard to believe. Speaking of time, it's hard to believe we're already in the middle of September. We're fast moving toward the fall festival season, just a few weeks away for so many of us. So an exciting time of year, a busy time of year. And of course, leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, there's always, lots to keep our eyes on with respect to world events. At any rate, you could get to the live video stream of this show through our website. That would be thetrumpet.com. Just go to thetrumpet.com/live, and it takes you to the live stream page. And we also post all of these shows after the fact as podcasts, so you can listen to the program or view the program on demand. And so now you've got the governor of Texas, for his part, he's sending some of the migrants that are in Florida, DeSantis in Florida. I'm getting my governors and states mixed up. Abbott's in Texas. He sent migrants to Washington, D.C., as you can see there. This is from the Washington Examiner earlier this summer, July 18. It says more than 150 buses traveling from Arizona and Texas have transported nearly 6,000 migrants to the nation's capital over the past 3 months. And Democrats in Washington are complaining that they cannot accommodate the mass releases. They cannot accommodate 6,000. Do you know how many have come in or how many incidents the border security people have had with migrants so far this year? Nearly 2 million. 2 million. They're streaming across the southern border, just flooding Arizona, New Mexico, Texas. And here they're just getting a tiny, tiny, tiny little sampling, and they're up in arms. You would think that for all of their preaching, how this is humane, how that this is compassionate, how that we want to have open arms for those that are fleeing communism or persecution somewhere. And oh, by the way, at the same time, they say the border's secure. Is it? Is it secure? This is the most in American history by far. Telling Sam they should have been busing them up to these blue cities last year, the beginning of last year, when this nightmare got started. They send a few and they start screaming, as just like with every other standard that they impose, face mask, whatever it is, you put them on. But for us, you know, there's a different standard. You take care of the migrants. But for us, hey, listen, don't you dare drop them off at our doorstep. Ron DeSantis sent 2 plane loads of migrants to Martha's Vineyard. I mean, that's Barack Obama's back porch. Oh, one of them. Now, he's got 4. I think, as far as we can count, he's got 4 mansions around the United States. You would think, given their policies for illegal immigration, that how many weeks a year does he spend at Martha's Vineyard? Maybe 1 or 2 or 3? Is that it? The rest of the year, this palatial estate just sits empty while we've got migrants living under overpasses in Texas? Let them in. Let them in. Well, now there's 2 plane loads that are right there in Martha's Vineyard. We'll see if the former president, Barack Obama, steps up, or if he, like every other Democrat in this radical communist-inspired party, is a hypocrite and a liar. We'll see. Well, judging by the way that the mayors have reacted or the governors have reacted in some of these blue states, you know what the reaction will be. Listen to this from, I think this is MSNBC, this morning. John Berman in an exchange with the documentary filmmaker Ken Burns. They're talking about the plane load or 2 plane loads of migrants that DeSantis shipped up to Martha's Vineyard. Clip 13.
We woke up to the news this morning that Governor Ron DeSantis of Florida sent 2 plane loads of migrants to Martha's Vineyard off the coast of Massachusetts, including kids and whatnot. And I'm not saying this is not a one-for-one. This is not a parallel here in any way. But it does address some of the same themes that are part of this documentary.
Well, it's the abstraction of human life. It's basically saying that you can use a human life that is as valuable as yours or mine or Lynn's, and to put it in a position of becoming a political pawn in somebody's authoritarian game. This is the coming straight out of the authoritarian playbook. This is what's so disturbing about DeSantis, is to use human beings, to weaponize human beings for a political purpose. And what we find in all our films is that the themes that we engage in the past are present today. And so when you look at the story that we're telling of the U.S. and the Holocaust, you understand that the time to save a democracy is before it's lost.
Yeah, there's parallels with what DeSantis is doing and this documentary he made, I haven't seen it, about the Holocaust. You take 6,000 of them, for 2 million to come across the southern border and people to lie and say it's secure when it's not. And then Biden, for his part, the Joe Obama people, they ship them all over the country too. They've been doing, we've had stories on this show pointing out that that's what's happening. But if DeSantis does it, then it's the Holocaust. Here we go again. Hitler, Holocaust, Nazi, fascism. Okay, we get it. This is Chris Hayes at MSNBC. Deeply, deeply sick and dehumanizing to fling human beings somewhere vindictively. I mean, this is appalling, says the MSNBC host. This is from the New York Post in April, and it's only because of the Post that we even knew about this, because Biden's people were flying these migrants around the country under the cover of darkness in the middle of the night, 1, 2 a.m. These planes would land and off come the migrants. How is that any different than what DeSantis did? He's like, all right, if this is the way it works, we'll send them to Martha's Vineyard. Or Greg Abbott says, let's send them to Kamala's front yard. The New York Post. Progressives may rage about Texas Governor Greg Abbott's stunt of busing migrants from the border to D.C., but it only matches President Joe Biden's approach, including the quiet resumption of midnight charter flights of migrant kids to the Westchester County Airport. It says the Post was here last week as a group of migrant teens hopped off an Avalo Airlines jet and boarded 3 waiting buses. That ferried them off into New Jersey. These people, when they do it, it's compassionate. It's humane. It's love. It's mercy. When the other side does it, it's Adolf Hitler. I mean, there's not even any in between. It's Hitler or Jesus. This is basically the way they view it. And that's why they're aggressively targeting the political opposition because they're doing these dehumanizing acts, like sending migrants to a blue city. Well, you help us in taking care of them then. We're overburdened. And you know what? This is especially rich when the mayors of the blue cities, they get a couple hundred migrants. Mayor of New York City said this recently, and then says, we're overburdened. We can't take them in. So I guess they're all on Eagle Pass or El Paso. Just put them all at Southern Texas. Just destroy those cities in the south of Texas and leave them away from New York. Don't bring them into New York. Speaking of these outlandish comparisons, this is from Washington Times. Sam found this morning. Current and former FBI agents tell the Washington Times that the perceived threat has become overblown. This is the threat coming from white supremacy. They want to make the MAGA supporters again. They're all white supremacists, right? They're the enemy. They're the fascists. The title here is FBI insiders say White House supremacy, or sorry, they say white supremacy threat overblown as Biden opens summit about racists and extremists. So here we go again, the white supremacist boogeyman. And as these insiders are pointing out, they say it's the greatest threat facing the U.S., but they can't seem to find enough of the white supremacists to keep all of these bogus investigations going. It says here, they say bureau analysts and top officials are pressuring FBI agents to create domestic terrorist cases and tag people as white supremacists to meet internal metrics. They've got to be out there because we're telling everyone that this is the greatest threat facing America. Problem is, they can't find all the white supremacists. It says the demand, listen to the language here, the demand for white supremacy coming from FBI headquarters vastly outstrips the supply of white supremacy. It's a supply and demand crisis. They can't get enough of a supply of white supremacists to meet their internal metrics. Can you believe this? These people, their thinking, their demonic thinking, it's just being exposed every day. Every single day. It says here, we have more people assigned to investigate white supremacists than we can actually find. So you can see why the January 6th protest is the biggest investigation in the DOJ's history. Of course, that traces back to the election steal. It all revolves around November 3rd. This was from... what's the source here? It's from Miranda Devine, so it's the New York Post. Facebook spied on private messages of Americans who questioned the 2020 election. What's been most shocking and stunning to me, we went through the Danchenko case yesterday, how he was paid by the FBI in order to cover up, basically, to cover up the FBI's planning of this Trump-Russia collusion hoax. This has been what's so stunning about it all is that the FBI is engaged in the actual establishment of these hoaxes, these false narratives, and they're working in collusion with Russian spies, as I covered on yesterday's show, and obviously big tech. Here's Facebook working with your FBI. It says here, Facebook has been spying on the private messages and data of American users and reporting them to the FBI if they express anti-government or anti-authority sentiments or question the 2020 election. So anybody that would question it on Facebook, the Facebook police, they go and tell the FBI. And in the FBI's view, this is white supremacy. This is insurrectionist. These are criminal. They're destroying democracy. If there's any lingering doubts as to whether or not we're living in a police state, well, look at some of the stories we're covering today and yesterday on the show. And then consider what my father wrote in Great Again in the first version of America Under Attack many years ago, what we've said at thetrumpet.com. Tomorrow's news today, if you don't have a subscription to The Trumpet magazine, now would be the perfect time to call our operators. The number's toll-free in the United States, Canada, and the Caribbean, 1-866-930-3024. Subscribe to The Trumpet. Order your copy of America Under Attack. So here are some of these conservative leaders in southern states saying, look, 2 million. It's destroying our cities. We can't handle the influx. And so we're going to spread them out, just like Joe Biden does, you know. He does it in the middle of the night. Nobody cares. Ken Burns, the documentarian, he doesn't care. When Biden does it, when Joe Obama does it, it's perfectly fine. This is from the Washington Examiner. It says, Washington politicians are now echoing the same complaints that border state governors, mayors, and county commissioners have made the past year, that they cannot handle the influx of people being released into their communities daily. As I say, isn't that rich? They get a few, the southern states get thousands per day. They get a couple hundred. And they say it's dehumanizing. They liken it to the Holocaust. Listen to this clip from Washington, D.C., a news program in D.C., clip 3.
D.C. Mayor Muriel Bowser has requested the National Guard for what she calls a humanitarian crisis. Thanks for joining us. I'm Leon Harris.
And I'm Erica Gonzalez. The mayor says the arrival of migrants by the busload from Texas and Arizona have reached a tipping point.
How many? I should have gotten the total figure. How many? I think it's like 6,000 in Washington, D.C., which is a huge city. And they got a few more this morning. Two buses dropping off migrants outside of Kamala Harris's house. 6,000, and they've reached a tipping point in D.C. A humanitarian crisis, says the mayor, the deep, dark blue mayor of D.C. They can't handle it. They can't handle it. Here are more and more rules. Rules for the southern states. You take care of them. This is the right thing to do. But don't dare bring them up to our beloved and cherished and crime-infested blue cities. This is, again, the same news report, clip 4.
In letters to the Secretary of Defense and the White House, Mayor Bowser is requesting the D.C. National Guard be deployed indefinitely.
So I've asked for the deployment of the Guard, as long as we need the Guard to deal with a humanitarian crisis that we expect to escalate.
Is it a humanitarian crisis at the southern border of the United States? Has the National Guard been called in there? Has Joe Obama done anything to slow down this avalanche of illegal immigration? She's calling in the National Guard for the city of Washington, D.C. I mean, you cannot make this up. This is a clip from Good Morning America on, again, Texas, using the migrants as they see it, as political pawns. How dare you spread them out over the country, clip 1.
The mayor of Washington, D.C. now declaring a state of emergency as the city faces a flood of thousands.
Morning. Yeah, I'm here in front of Union Station, the main train and bus station here in Washington, D.C. And the Washington, D.C. Mayor Muriel Bowser says that over 9,000 migrants have been bused through here this summer alone, sent from Texas and Arizona. Texas has also sent other migrants to New York and Chicago. And Mayor Bowser and other leaders in these Democratic cities just blasting these Republican governors in Texas and Arizona, arguing that they're using people, using these migrants as political pawns.
Wow. 9,000 out of 2 million. 2 million all across the southern border of the United States. And here comes 9,000. They need the National Guard. They're comparing Republicans to Hitler and fascists, of course. They're comparing this dehumanizing effort to send them north. They're comparing it to the Holocaust. It's unbelievable. This is from NPR. Says here that Texas Governor Greg Abbott, or the mayor of New York City, that's Eric Adams, he's criticizing the Texas governor for sending busloads of migrants to the city, saying that Abbott used innocent people, this is a quote from Mayor Adams, he used innocent people as political pawns to manufacture a crisis. This is all that they do. They are using innocent people, pick the policy, And just have enough interest to dig into it, just a little bit, and see how people are used, ordinary Americans or citizens, are used or abused even, in order to carry out their reckless and radical agenda, the communist infiltration of the United States. It says here, this is from the New York Post, we were led to believe about 40 people should have been on the bus. Only 14 got off, Adams said at 7 a.m. press conference in Midtown's Port Authority. The mayor suggested that the most likely reason was because of the fear that something was going to happen to them if they came to this location. People got off earlier. So it's dangerous. Don't bring them here. Look, people are afraid. It's dehumanizing. You're using them as political pawns. This is from NBC New York about Eric Adams complaining about how the city just can't welcome them in. They don't have the resources, evidently. Clip six.
In an unexpected twist tonight, advocates for the homeless are accusing Mayor Eric Adams of exaggerating that crisis of migrants coming into the city's homeless shelter system. They say when Mayor Adams made that public cry on Tuesday for help, he was really trying to deflect from his own mismanagement and from legal violations in his own homeless system, specifically leaving families to sleep in a waiting room instead of a proper shelter, which is a violation of the law.
An unexpected twist. I should have played that one actually after the Adams clip. Play clip five.
This is a real burden on New Yorkers as we're trying to do the right thing. We already have an overburdened shelter system. So now we're talking about, as you stated, food, clothing, school. This is going to impact our schools because we do not turn away individuals because they're undocumented. Translation services. There's just a whole host of things that this is going to produce, and that's why we need help.
What's amazing to me is that of all, and again, you see just how bitterly divided the United States is, but of all the issues on either agenda, this would be the one, he sees what it does to his city with just a few hundred. So obviously, you can extrapolate that out and say 2 million in 1 year in all of the United States, and it's hitting the southern states the worst? If there's one issue they could both come together on, it would be this. Secure the border. Secure it. Protect our states. Protect them from being overburdened. Protect our cities. Protect the whole nation. But they can't do it. They can't bring themselves to do it. These are irreconcilable differences that will ultimately lead to civil war. We've got to tell you the truth. This is what the Bible prophesies, Ezekiel 4 and 5. I mean, the first shots have been fired. We've been stressing that in recent weeks. They're declaring war. The Hirono lady from Hawaii, senator, she declared war yesterday. This is a call to arms, she said. It's a Democrat. A Democrat senator in Congress. You think they'd just sit by on the radical left if a Republican ever said anything like that? They get away with it. They are itching for a fight. They want to do anything and everything that they can to somehow set aside the upcoming midterm elections, to declare some sort of disastrous whatever, like they did in COVID, the COVID year 2020. Because they know they can't win by democratic means. And so they're actively working to destroy the country. What more proof do we need that these people know it's an attack on America to just open the border and invite in 2 million illegals? They see what it does to their cities, even when it's just a small sampling. So they know what it's doing to the nation. They know it's hurting the nation. This is what they want. This is all part of the attack, as is brought out in this book, America Under Attack. It's under attack in so many different ways. The follow-up, I just wanted to briefly get through this added story on Danchenko. He's the primary source for Chris Steele. The two of them putting together this dirty dossier, saying Donald Trump was a pervert and committing acts of treason and whatever else. And they were all just lies. And then we find out yesterday that the FBI paid Danchenko. He was on the payroll over at the FBI. This is from Hans Manek. Says, perhaps the most stunning disclosure is that Danchenko was given confidential human source status by the FBI in March of 2017. Notably, this was after Danchenko had disowned the Steele dossier in a January 2017 FBI interview. He disowns the dossier. He tells the FBI that it's bogus. I made it up. He tells them that in January of 2017. 2 months later, the FBI hires him. They hire the liar. Why? Why would the FBI do this? He goes on. Having admitted that it had been that it was based on gossip and rumors, given the admission, there was no legitimate reason to extend the protections of CHS status to Danchenko, who no longer had any bona fide value to the FBI's investigation into alleged Trump-Russia collusion. In fact, the FBI's investigation ought to have ended as soon as Danchenko disclosed the true provenance of Steele's reporting. Listen to this closely. The FBI's goal in giving Danchenko the highly coveted CHS status appears to have been to take Danchenko off the grid. See, they got to hire him. They got to bring him inside so that they can hide him, so that they can conceal their so-called methods. Well, now, we can't get into our sources and methods, don't you know? He is, after all, on the payroll, so we can't reveal everything about this guy, this Danchenko. It says here, as a CHS, Danchenko enjoyed special protections and privileges. Crucially, the FBI was able to use his status to conceal Danchenko and his disclosures from congressional inquiries, such as the investigation by then Rep. Devin Nunes, led by Kash Patel. See, this was all around the time, 2017 on into 2018, when Nunes and Patel, they were slowly but surely trying, they were figuring out what the FBI was up to, all of this criminal, lawless behavior. And so the FBI, for its part, ever good at covering its tracks, goes out and says, all right, Danchenko lied, and that's what Steele's source was. Hey, let's get Danchenko in here. We'll just cover him. We'll cover the tracks, and we'll tell the congressional investigators, because we don't want any oversight, we'll just say, well, look, we do have some sourcing and some methods here. We can't reveal it. The investigation, it's ongoing, you see. See how it works? This is the FBI of the United States of America. No wonder, as I said yesterday, no wonder they had to come out with that promotional video to try to tell the nation, hey, we're great. You can trust us. We're doing good work. We're stopping crime in the streets. This article, it says the FBI had huge incentives to hide Danchenko, although Danchenko told the FBI several lies in what Durham now describes was an attempt to reconcile what Danchenko had told Steele. The overarching message from Danchenko was that the dossier was untrue. This effectively ended any legitimate inquiry into Trump-Russia collusion. The FBI learned that in January of 2017. They learned that the dossier was a false narrative. It was made up by Clinton, Obama, and company. It was completely, completely phony. January of 2017 is when Donald Trump came into office. That's the month of his inauguration. That's when the investigation, this bogus investigation, should have stopped. But no, they were just getting it going. Comey was about ready to leak to the New York Times and get the Mueller investigation involved, and that went on for years. For years. This journalist says, or this author writes, it appears that the sole purpose of making Danchenko a CHS was to conceal FBI malfeasance from Congress, from the FISA court, and from the public. It's always been about get Trump and cover our own lawless behavior along the way. That's the prism through which we view all of these stories coming out from the or about concerning the FBI and the DOJ. Listen to this from earlier today. I've got some of the sourcing. If it's linked, it's in blue on my computer. Sam, you got to remind me to fill up my blue cartridge, because the blue right now is printing as nothing. So that's why I get to some gaps in my my notes, and I'm like, where did this come from? In any event, it's from this morning's Newsstack. An exclusive former top FBI official involved in Trump-Russia investigation under scrutiny by federal prosecutors for his own ties to Russia. Just like Danchenko. Danchenko was a Russian spy. And the FBI hired him. He was a Russian liar. And the FBI said, hey, come on to our payroll, and then we'll give you some cover until we end up throwing you under the bus. Once they see so much of the damning evidence, you know, somebody's got to take a fall. It says here, a former high-level FBI agent who was involved in the investigation into Trump's campaign's the Trump campaign's contacts with Russia during the 2016 election has himself come under scrutiny by federal prosecutors for his ties with Russia and other foreign governments. It's like we've said all along, the accusations that they're projecting at their opponents politically, it's what they're guilty of. It's exactly what they are doing. And then when their hypocrisy is exposed, they cry foul. How dare you bus in migrants? We can't handle this. We can't sustain this. It says, late last year, according to the internal court documents obtained by Insider, U.S. attorneys secretly convened a grand jury that examined the conduct of Charles McGonigal, the former head of counterintelligence at the FBI field office in New York. The Justice Department declined to comment on what the grand jury was investigating or whether it remained ongoing, but a witness subpoena obtained by Insider seems to indicate that the government, in part, was looking into McGonigal's business dealings with the top aide to Oleg Deripaska, the billionaire Russian oligarch who was at the center of allegations that Russia colluded with the Trump campaign to interfere in the 2016 election. Well, I mean, it's not surprising. The Biden family has corrupt ties to Russia, to China. That's obvious. It's all there on the Hunter laptop, but they wanted to blot out the laptop and at the same time blot out any discussion on the 2020 election steal. In fact, Facebook was even alerting the FBI to spying on you if you have a Facebook account. If you say anything about the election steal, the FBI knows about it. Got to do it. You know what's the truth in all these stories. Judging by the lengths to which the FBI, the communists in government, and the big tech oligarchs, call them that, the big media, just look at what they're so obsessed with covering up. And then you know you're hovering over the target. Just a few minutes in this first segment on the Queen's procession into Westminster Hall that was taking place, moving her from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Hall. Conservative Prehouse has a nice video on that from yesterday. You can see some of the footage there. And I just thought that was important to show a little bit of this footage as we follow up on this story that we've been covering since last Friday. Because this procession and funeral, it's probably the last time. Certainly not, if it's not the last time, it's one of the last times that we're going to see these kinds of imperial traditions and spirit displayed in Britain. Because as I covered earlier this week, you see how that this royalty, this pageantry, that all things empire, you see how it's coming under a demonic attack. There are a lot of powerful forces in this world today that want to see that history blotted out entirely. They want to see the royal family destroyed. Well, there's some Bible prophecies that actually talk about what's going to happen to London, what's going to happen to Britain, what's going to happen to the British royal family. And, you know, people are turning out in droves to pay their respects. And as I covered earlier this week, this queen, in many ways, she is like the one remaining link, or was the one remaining link between the Britain of today, little England, and Britain, Great Britain's glorious past. And now she's gone. And so what does this mean for Britain going forward? And look at all the crises that the British nation is facing today, not unlike the United States, with skyrocketing costs for living, all the costs for fueling your home or your vehicle, the cost for heating, that's about to skyrocket this winter. Utility costs, the collapsing military in Britain, the unraveling of the social fabric in that nation. The Queen has now turned it over to her very political and a lot of people would say radical son, King Charles III. This is from Project Syndicate. The article is Requiem for an Empire. It says, this community of independent states, nearly all of them former territories of the British Empire, has been crucial in conserving a British connection around the world in the post-imperial age. Whether this link is simply a historical reminiscence, whether it stands for something substantial in world affairs, and whether and for how long it can survive the Queen's passing, have become matters of great interest, especially in light of Britain's withdrawal from the European Union. What is our identity now that the Queen is gone? What about our future going it alone from the European Union? It says here, in the 19th century era of Pax Britannica, Britain exercised global power on its own. The sun never set on the British Empire. The British Navy ruled the waves. British finance dominated world markets, and Britain maintained the European balance of power. This era of splendid isolation, never as splendid or isolated as history textbooks used to suggest, ended with World War I, which gravely wounded Britain's status as a world power and correspondingly strengthened other claimants to that role. All of this, by the way, all of this discussed in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. First version of this came out, what was it, in the late 1930s, early 1940s? Coming out of that wartime era, World War I, World War II. It says here, so Britain is left with just two circles. Well, let me back up. It says here, as the results of World War I were confirmed by World War II, British foreign policy came to center on the doctrine of the three circles. Britain's influence in the world would rely on its special relationship with the United States, its position as head of the Commonwealth, the empire's successor, and its position in Europe. It says, by its membership of these overlapping and mutually reinforcing circles, Britain may hope to maximize its hard and soft power and mitigate the effects of its military and economic dwarfing. You know, maintaining these alliances, these connections. It says, so Britain is left with just two circles. In the wake of Brexit, the Queen's legacy is clear. Through her official position and personal qualities, she preserved the Commonwealth as a possible vehicle for projecting what remains of Britain's hard power, such as military alliances in the South Pacific. It says, and whatever one may think of Britain's hard power, its soft power, reflecting its trading relationships, its cultural prestige in Asia and Africa, and its multicultural ideal, is a global public good in an age of growing ethnic, religious, and geopolitical conflict. The article concludes by saying, I doubt whether the two remaining circles can compensate for Britain's absence from the third. So he sees it as, you know, she should be in the European Union as well. But we're here to say that all of those circles are breaking apart. They're no longer attached to Europe's future. That's prophesied. That's prophesied. Your Bible says that the European Union, or what will be the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, the United States of Europe, they're actually going to attack Britain as well as the United States. Again, all this and more in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. Call our operators today if you don't have that book or America Under Attack or a subscription to the Trumpet magazine. Operators are standing by. The toll-free number, 1-866-930-3024. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We will be right back.
The Trumpet Daily. One third of your Bible is prophecy, and 90% of it is for our time today. This is why, when you study Bible prophecy, you often read statements like, in that day, in the last days, and at the time of the end. Biblical prophecy is what makes the Bible so relevant to today, so essential to understanding our modern world. Most people, even in the world of religion, assume that nations like Britain, America, Germany, Russia, and China are not mentioned in Bible prophecy. But if prophecy is mainly for our time today, how could the Bible ignore some of the most powerful and prominent nations of today? The key to understanding prophecy is knowing the biblical identities of modern nations. Learn about these identities in Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. In this book, you will learn about the astonishing identity of the American and British people in biblical prophecies. Request your free copy today. The United States and Britain in Prophecy.
The Trumpet Daily.
In previous programs, we've talked about how important it is to receive direct guidance from God and from Jesus Christ in our day-by-day routines, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, like it says in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. My father wrote in the last hour, I gave you some of this the other day, but he asked, does God directly guide you? Does God directly guide you? For the sons of God are led by the Spirit. God directly guides and leads them. He doesn't force them. It says, obedient sons voluntarily submit to their father. This is what obedient children do. They follow the father's lead. They look to the father for guidance. The other day I went through Acts 2 and went through some of the history in Acts 1 and Luke 24 about how that Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead and he made his appearance before the disciples, and he said, now tarry you here, wait. I know you're itching to get going, but you've got to wait on the Holy Spirit. You need the power from on high. You need to be imbued with the power of God if you're going to be able to do a great work for God. And so they had to wait in Jerusalem until the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, God poured his Spirit into the church, into the body of Christ, into that spiritual organism. And then the church started following the Spirit. The apostles were then led by the Spirit. And what a wonderful and mighty work they did because of it. You read in Acts 2 or at the end of it, how many lives were impacted because of this miraculous power, this awesome power that God makes available to you and to me. Verse 36 of Acts 2, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In traditional Christian churches, the response to these kinds of questions would be, well, nothing. You don't need to do anything. Just believe on the Lord Jesus. That's all. That's not what Peter said. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there actually is something to do. We've got to repent. We've got to be baptized. We've got to believe, as other verses bring out. And then we, after the laying on of hands, receive the power of God's Holy Spirit. It says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. See, the promise is to these adults and even their offspring, their children. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that the children of a converted parent, they're set apart. They're holy children. That's the way God sees it, even though they don't know all the truth, the revelation in God's church. It takes time to accumulate that knowledge, to learn it, to establish a relationship with God. But like I have told the students this week, just this morning, in fact, even if you're not baptized yet, you can still walk in the Spirit. God's Spirit can work along with you because you are set apart. Your parents believe you've gotten a good education, for the most part. I mean, growing up in a godly household and then coming off to God's college, as I was telling them this morning, I mean, there's just so many positive reinforcements. This is the place to really make some positive changes in your life, to really make sure you get set on the right course so that you can do great things for God. And in every case, when that's happening, you find God-fearing individuals who are being led by the Spirit. This is from the Ezra and Nehemiah booklet. It says, we must learn how to let God's Spirit guide us. Learning to be led by God's Holy Spirit does require time, effort, and patience. God will guide us, but we must not become overconfident that God is guiding all of our thoughts and actions. God is never delinquent in his desire to guide us, but we can fail to follow his lead. We can ignore his signal or the counsel or the direction we've received. Human nature is very stubborn. Human nature is resistant against the Holy Spirit. There are other verses. I won't have time to get to them today, but there are other verses that speak to this. Notice verse 43. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They performed these mighty works, these miraculous deeds, because they were filled with the Spirit. My father wrote in 2012, this actually also is in the church history book that we've produced. He says, God expects a lot more of his people who are led by the Spirit of God. We have to hear and understand the Spirit, or we will make many mistakes we shouldn't be making. You want to avoid mistakes? Hear the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Live in the Spirit, like it says in Galatians 5. We can actually turn over there. And walk in the Spirit. You've got to take some action. You've got to act on God's truth. Be a doer of God's word. Galatians 5, verse 14, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I read this earlier in the week on a separate topic or a different topic. The law of God, it's fulfilled in that one word, love, the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's in 1 John 3, or 5 in verse 3, I believe. You can look at Romans 13 and verse 10 about how that God's love fulfills the law. Christ didn't come along and do away with God's law. He observed it perfectly. He was obedient to God's laws and instructions. And in so doing, he set us a perfect example, one that we're to follow in, 1 Peter 2:21, Matthew 5:48, become you therefore perfect, just like the Father in heaven is perfect. It continues here. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice there, you have to walk. You can't just kick back and take it easy. You've got to walk and go forward. You've got to take action. Again, Romans 8, 14, verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The works of the flesh, and they're listed off here in this passage, just like the fruits of the Spirit are listed off, and these two, as the Scripture says here, are contrary the one to the other. It's a battle. It's a war. The Spirit fights against the flesh. Anyone that's been in God's church for any number of years knows that this war, this fight, it's real. It's a knockdown, drag-out struggle. And those that would leave the family of God or leave the church and then feel a sense of relief and then feel like, well, okay, finally I can relax. The reason they feel this way initially is because they've surrendered. They've given up the fight. So, of course, there's an immediate sense of relief. Finally, I don't have to keep struggling against our adversary, the devil. Finally, I don't have to work so hard to try to put down those pulls of the flesh. But if you leave God's protective hedge, I mean, then you're just out there on your own. And look at the world around you. You know this world is about to explode in violence. Like I said in the first segment, they can't even agree on a secure border to protect our cities and states, our Americans. 2 million migrants? How many of them are criminals? We know at least a lot of them are young men, young single men. And the ones that are committing acts of violence, by the way, the media cover it up. I mean, you listen to these reporters talking about a few hundred that show up in D.C. It's as if they're shocked. You never see them at the southern border. It's just Fox News. That's it. Bill Malugin, he's the only one I get. The only reporter in all of the southern border that's down there actually showing you what's happening. If the other networks would help him out, maybe something could finally get done. But you see, those who are attacking America from within, they don't want anything to get done. They don't want them in their neighborhood, but they don't want anything to be done more broadly, because this destroys America and it makes everybody more dependent, including the ones coming in illegally. It makes them all more dependent on the central government of the United States. It gives the government more power, which is what they want, these communists. Anyway, verse 18, it says, "But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law or the penalty of the law." You're not under the death penalty if you're being led by the Spirit, if you're following in the steps of Christ. Now, that's a process, and Galatians 2 goes into the explanation in that memory verse of crucifying that old man every day. I mean, every day we've got to implement that choice that we made at baptism to submit to God, to put away the old man, the works of the flesh. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred." He goes on and on. And of course, Jesus magnified the law by saying, even if these things are going on in your heart, you're guilty. But verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." See, there is a law against those other things on the other list, but against these, no, there's no law. I mean, this is God's nature. This is his way of life. Verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See, walk in the steps of Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. That's the thought or the admonition that I'll leave you with. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, like we wrote in the Royal Vision years ago, among other things, first of all, maximize your most important hour of the day. That would be the time, preferably at the start of the day from God's perspective, most of it anyway. That would be the time that you spend with God in prayer, in conversation. Bible study certainly is all important as well, because it needs to be a two-way conversation. But really maximize the importance of that time that you spend with God in your prayers, in your Bible study, so that you can receive more of the power from on high. Just like Jesus said to the disciples, "Wait here in Jerusalem until you're imbued with power from on high." Each day, turn to God first. Turn to God first in prayer and study, and ask him to fill your life and your mind with the power of his Spirit. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to email the show with some feedback, which we do like to read back to you from time to time, just send us a note, td@thetrumpet.com. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.